Well, will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and our text this evening is just one verse from that chapter, and in fact adds up to a grand total of two words. It comes in verse 16, where we read the words, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Now, if you think back to the passage that I read earlier on in 1 Peter, you will have noticed that there was a theme that ran through that passage, and that was the theme of rejoicing. Now, this particular section of the letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, as he comes to the end, and really from verse 11 are his concluding remarks to these people. He's written a long letter dealing with many issues, and now he comes to conclude his letter, and he's telling them that they must have a proper approach to several different things. He starts off by saying, verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves, which I believe is connected to that same principle. Have a proper approach to those who are over you in the Lord, those who God has gifted to be leaders, preachers, teachers in the church. You must have a proper approach to them, and the proper approach is to esteem them very highly for their work's sake and to be at peace among yourselves. I can tell you as a church leader that the thing which causes more difficulty than anything is when there is trouble in a congregation between members of the family, because that, after all, is what we are. So that's the first thing he tells them, is have a proper approach to those who are over you. Then he says, and we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Have a proper approach to the way you live your own life. Live properly towards those who are unruly. Tell them to stop it. Perhaps not always directly. Perhaps it's better sometimes to go to the elders and say to them, look, you need to know this. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient to everybody. See that none render evil for evil. Don't get your own back. It's a tough one, isn't it? Don't get your own back. Just let it go. And then he comes to this series of short statements, which you'll notice verses 16, 17, 18 is a bit longer, but 19, 20, 21, 22, all very short statements. And I think that these all fall under the general heading, have a proper approach to worshipping God. Have a proper approach to worshipping God. Now, some people may not agree with me, but that's what I think. Some people think that worship is what happens when we come together on a Sunday and you come together as a church to join in hymns and songs, to listen to prayers, and perhaps, I hope, to join in those prayers yourselves, to listen to the Word of God read and to listen to a sermon, and hopefully then to go home having enjoyed the services and perhaps feeling that your worship for the week is over. That's it. I have done my worship. But actually, these gatherings, important as they are only a small part of the Christian worship that is set out for us in the Bible. And it's sad, isn't it, that we do live in days very much in which many so-called Christian churches treat the gathering, often only one gathering on the Lord's Day, as the be-all and end-all of the Christian's experience of worship. And the meeting itself has become the motor of Christian experience for so many people. And they have to organize it all really well. It all has to be so cleverly patterned out. The singing has to be inspirational and emotional. The service has to be full of different experiences that can be enjoyed. The preaching has to be short and devotional and not too direct, so that each person can take what they like from it and not feel the direct application of God's word to their heart. Well, how does that square up with what the Bible tells us about worship? Well, let the Bible speak. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So true Christian worship is the work of the whole Christian, using the whole person, body and soul, in the whole life to bring honor to God. That is true Christian worship. In living, in praying, in gratitude, in public, corporate worship, and in private devotions, these are the attitudes that should be seen in the life of a true believer, set out for us in the Word of God. And here they are: a permanent spirit of joy, a practicing spirit of prayer, a positive spirit of thankfulness. These are the things that Paul brings out snappily, to the point. And we're only going to deal with one of them this evening: a permanent spirit of joy. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice always. Rejoice in every circumstance. Let rejoicing flow through you. That last hymn we sang contained quite a lot about being happy. You may have noticed it. Did you notice who wrote it? Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley was a man who knew a lot about being attacked. He knew a lot about being persecuted. He knew a lot about having filth thrown at him as he stood in front of crowds to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Happy beyond description he who knows the Saviour died for me. That was how he felt. And that's what we're going to think about this evening: a permanent spirit of joy. What does that mean? What does joy mean? Well, we used to sing, J-O-Y, surely it must mean Jesus first, yourself last, others in between. Did you used to sing that? We used to sing it in Sunday school. I think it means a bit more than that, actually, although it's not a bad way to think about it. The dictionary describes joy as gladness, exhilaration of spirits, great happiness, pleasure, or delight. And clearly there has to be an object of that joy. And it's undoubtedly true that many people who are not Christians do experience times of joy. We see it in the faces of parents looking at their children, of teenagers who get the right exam results, of sportsmen who win their competition, whatever it is. We see this great outpouring of joy. But usually it's related to something that doesn't last a long time. And they don't rejoice always because of something that happened once. So that's one of the major differences between the joy that a Christian is to show in their lives and joy as a general principle. Because once a Christian knows the joy of salvation, it is part of their whole being forever after. That is the reality. That's what God tells us. We're told in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 that when the Holy Spirit comes, he brings attributes, fruits into our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Once we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, then we have joy. When we were looking at Hebrews this morning, in chapter 1 of Hebrews, there's a reference, an Old Testament reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a reference to him being anointed, which in itself is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And we're told that he was anointed with the oil of gladness, or the oil of joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, suffering the shame. See, Jesus knew joy, despite all the things that happened to him. And the Holy Spirit anointed him with that joy, as he anoints us with that joy. And if you've never experienced that, then you should ask yourself whether you really are a believer. That's a hard question, isn't it? But it seems to me that that is what the Bible tells us. If you've never experienced the joy of knowing God as your Savior, you should ask yourself whether you're really saved or not. And it's clear from the scriptures, the Bible, that the Christian experience of joy is rather different to the worldly experience of joy, because many of the things in which the Christians are told to rejoice would never be a cause for joy if you weren't a Christian. But Paul is saying to these Thessalonians that they should always rejoice. Was that an easy thing to say to them? Well, he'd already spoken about joy to them. It came in chapter 1 and verse 6 when he talked about their becoming Christians. And he says this, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." So there's these people. They're having a really hard time. They're suffering persecution because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet when they heard it, they received it with joy. And it wasn't just a momentary joy. It was joy from the Holy Spirit coming into them. In fact, in that very passage, Paul talks about the word coming with power and much assurance and the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit comes in and changes people. And we're going to think about some of the things that are true for the Christian and in which the Christian may have and should have joy. And perhaps the truth is, for some of you tonight, that you haven't really thought of it like that. Some of it you will say, well, yeah, I agree with that. Others, well, I'm not sure about that. I want you to go away and think about it. And think about it in the context of the words of Paul, rejoice without ceasing, evermore. Always, whatever way you want to translate that word. So the first thing the Christian has joy in is salvation. The Christian has joy in salvation. I want to give you just a couple of examples from the Bible where I think it shows that this is true. The first one comes in Acts chapter 8. We haven't got time to go through the whole passages, so you'll have to look them up later if you want to, okay? But in Acts chapter 8, there's a great revival in Samaria. And then God takes the preacher from Samaria and takes him out into the desert to meet one man, an Ethiopian, a very high standing, a man of great dignity, a man of great authority, a man who is searching for God and who's riding along on his camel, reading on his chariot. I'm sure he had a retinue with him. And he's reading in the book of Isaiah and he can't understand it. And so the evangelist comes up alongside him and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "No, how can I? I need someone to explain it." He said, "Well, let me come and explain it." So he goes and sits next to him and tells him all about the Lord Jesus Christ from Isaiah chapter 53. Wonderful. And then he told him a lot more, because this Ethiopian knew that he needed to be baptized. And he said, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Nothing at all, if you believe. I believe, he said, that Jesus is the Son of God. So they went down into the water, and he was baptized, and then they came out of the water, and this is what we read. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. But the word of God doesn't stop there. The word of God says, and he went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. What a change. There he was poring over the scriptures. And I don't understand this. And then he understood it and his heart was lifted and he rejoiced in the Lord. A little bit later in the Acts of the Apostles. Exactly 8 chapters later, so chapter 8 and chapter 16, easy to remember, isn't it? We find Paul in Philippi, and God is using him to set free a young lady who is being taken advantage of by evil men. And Paul ends up in prison with Silas. And in their terrible situation, what are they doing? Moaning to each other about how unfair it all is. All we did was set that girl free, and here we are. We've been whipped, we're chained, we're in the deepest, darkest dungeon. It's not fair. No, we don't read that at all. What we read is that in the middle of the night, they were singing praise to God. They were rejoicing. And, well, if you know the story, an earthquake came, the chains fell off, and another Wesley hymn came from that, of course. And the doors flew open and the jailer was going to kill himself. He was so afraid of the consequences. And Paul said, don't do yourself any harm. We're still here. We haven't run away. Don't worry. Actually, Paul had a bigger reason for not running away, but I haven't got time for that. And then the jailer came and took them to his house and he bathed them. This is what we read. Now, when he brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God. And Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, the disciples had been out, he'd sent them out two by two to take the good news to the villages, and they'd done amazing miracles, and they came back and they were full of what had happened. And they were rejoicing in all the things that they'd been able to do. And Jesus stopped them and said, whoa, wait. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. But rather, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in your salvation. Do you do that? Do you rejoice in the fact that you're saved by grace? That God who saved you will not let you go? That he'll take you safely home? You're as secure as you can be. What's that hymn? More happy, but not more secure. The glorified spirits in heaven. I don't think that's theologically correct. They shouldn't be any more happy than us. Because they're no more secure than us. We should be rejoicing like they rejoice. How wonderful is our salvation? We're as certain of being there as they are who are there. How amazing is that? So we rejoice in our salvation. We rejoice in our Saviour. Paul writing to the Philippians chapter 3 verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And if you just look at that, you'll find that a couple of verses later in verse 3, he says, Yes, that's right. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We're not worried about what we're doing We're worried about whose we are. We're not rejoicing in what good characters we are. We're rejoicing in what a wonderful Saviour we have. We're rejoicing in Jesus Christ. And that fills our hearts, doesn't it? So we sing hymns. They're in your hymn book. Jesus, the very thought of thee. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts. Thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. That's where we find our joy, in Jesus. Joy in the Lord. Do you have that? And then we find joy in following the commandments of God. That's a joyful thing for Christians. It's not a problem. It's not a hindrance. It's not an objectionable thing. It's not as if we resist the commandments of God. How ridiculous that would be. Some people teach today that Christians don't have any obligation to the commandments of God. I don't agree with them. I think it's a matter of joy for Christians to observe the commandments of God. After all, wasn't that the situation when God first created in the Garden of Eden, and Adam was given instructions and told what to do, and he obeyed God, and all was sweetness and light until he disobeyed. That's when the trouble started. It was wonderful joy when he was obeying God, and it was terrible disaster when he stopped obeying God. So obeying God is a matter of joy. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy might be complete. Do you want to know full joy? Then live in accordance with my Father's directions. Isn't it wonderful that when we're living in accordance with the word of God, we give joy to Jesus Christ? Doesn't that make you want to serve God more? Because when you do, Jesus enjoys it. How wonderful it must be for Jesus to enjoy it. How incredible that he should get any joy from someone like me. And yet, it's more than that. Not only does Jesus get joy from it, but my joy is increased, becomes full as we live to serve God. Fourthly, in persecutions, trials, and afflictions. I think it's getting more difficult in the world we're living in, even in Britain today. As a Christian, we are now beginning to experience on a regular basis, and I think you young people are facing this, perhaps more than some of us older ones do. We're facing a situation in which we're laughed at, mocked, humiliated in public because we say, we believe the Bible, we believe in creation, we believe in sin, we believe in the devil, and we believe in a God of judgment. And that can be difficult. There are things that people in school and college and university, in our communities where we live, want us to join in with, and we won't. We can't. We shouldn't. And life gets difficult. And perhaps you ask, how can I rejoice when I'm going through all of this? How can I rejoice when they're laughing at me behind my back? How can I rejoice? Well, one of the things the Lord Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount was absolutely countercultural. He said, blessed are you, happy are you, when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, 11 and 12. Do you see what he's saying there? It's completely against the way the world thinks. The world thinks everything is going along well, so we rejoice. Jesus says everything is terrible. It's about as bad as it can be. Everyone's against you. Your life is difficult. But you're living for me. So you rejoice and be glad. Not just glad, exceedingly glad. Because that's what you can expect as my servant. And again, some of you personally or in your loved ones are experiencing afflictions and illness. Perhaps very serious illness. Oh, Paul, writing to the Philippians, says this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So rejoice in afflictions, rejoice in trials, rejoice in difficulties. And then rejoice in the salvation of others. In this very letter to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote this, chapter 2. Verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Rejoice in the salvation of others. That's what Paul is saying. I'm rejoicing in you. I'm rejoicing in the fact that you've been saved. I'm rejoicing in what God has done in grace for you. And it's a wonderful thing that God has chosen to use me in bringing that about. And you'll be my joy and crown on the day of judgment. How wonderful Paul felt about these people. How do you feel about your fellow church members? Do you have joy in their salvation? Or is it all a bit downbeat? A bit dull? A bit, you know, same old people. Same old Sunday, they trudge along. Yet every single one of them was bought by the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, just as you were. And do you rejoice in them? Are you glad for them? Are you thankful that you have them? Are you glad to help them in any way you can? Is it a matter of rejoicing when you come together in our Lord Jesus Christ? And that leads on to the last thing. Rejoice in the fellowship of the Lord's people. Let me just, I'm not even going to comment on that. But this is what Paul said, continuing those thoughts that I mentioned earlier from Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, which I read at the beginning. A bit further on in that very same passage, he says this about the fellowship of God's people. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfast in prayer. And on and on and on and on. The fellowship of the saints is important. And it's wonderful, and we should rejoice in it. Now, is that the sort of joy that you've got? Do you recognize yourself in any of that? A deep abiding joy before God for your salvation, for your Savior, for the saints and the fellowship of the saints and the work of the gospel and the opportunity to live your life before men, obeying the commands of God is a matter of great joy for you, not a burden. And reading the Bible, which God has given you as a lamp and a light. Well, do you want happiness? This is where you find it. Happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He's joyful when he reads the Bible. That's challenging, isn't it? Joyful to read the Bible every day. Now, I know it can be difficult. And perhaps it may not even be possible all the time to read the Bible every day. But I'll tell you this. If you never read it, you should ask yourself if you're a Christian. If every time you read it, it makes you miserable, you should ask yourself if you're a real believer. Well, there's a song that the children in our Sunday school used to sing. And it went something like this. Joy is the flag flown high in the castle of my heart when the king is in residence there. It's lovely, isn't it? Joy is the flag flown high in the castle of my heart when the king is in residence there. Augustine was a very brilliant man. Not the Augustine who came to this country. He was a rogue. Don't get confused between the two, okay? But Augustine of Hippo was a great man and one of the true geniuses of the history of the world. Very brilliant man. But he could be pithy. And he said this: the Christian should be an hallelujah from head to toe. The Christian should be an hallelujah from head to toe. Now, I guess Billy Sunday couldn't quite be put in the same intellectual grouping as Augustine. But he could be pithy too. He said, if there's no joy in your Christianity, there's a leak somewhere. There was a program on the television a few years ago about royal banquets. I don't know whether you saw it. The Queen giving royal banquets, state banquets. And they were talking to the staff who had to put all these tables together, this huge circular table to get everyone around it. And it took hours and everything. I mean, before they even laid the tablecloth, the royal butler used to put a pair of felt slippers on, well, probably still does, and he would skate along the top of the table to make sure that the polish was gleaming. And then they would put on the tablecloth, and then they would put on all the various things, and it would all be absolutely gleaming. The staff worked like mad. Then the banquet would take place. Then all the distinguished guests would leave, and then the staff would come in and clean it all up again. And as it came to the end, after they'd cleared all the table and everything, you saw the old royal butler going along the top of the table again, polishing it again with his felt slippers on. And the interviewer from the BBC, obviously looking for a bit of criticism, got the butler to one side and said, isn't all this a bit much? It's 4 o'clock in the morning and you haven't finished yet. And what's this about polishing the table? And the butler said, it's a joy. It's for the Queen. And I think the interviewer was quite taken aback that this butler actually thought that it was a privilege for him to be doing this because it was for the Queen. What's your relationship to the King? Is it a joy to serve him?